Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prayer for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together, recognizing that each time we gather together and receive the communication of your Word, we are taught by means of God the Holy Spirit, the information that we need to have that comes out of the message, that prepares us to deal with the adversities that we face in the devil's world, that we might glorify you by means of your Word, which is the ultimate truth. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Mark, when we stopped last time, we were in Mark 7:26, where Jesus was confronted by the Syrophoenician woman after traveling 40 miles. So we have basically the fact that Jesus had confronted the Pharisees, or actually they'd confronted him, had kind of been mutual. The Pharisees, of course, were locked into the oral law and the traditions that were presented there, where Jesus was locked into the Tanakh, which were the holy scriptures themselves. And, of course, the oral law had made the Pharisees a religion, a very legalistic system that was very rigid. And, of course, a lot of the problems that the disciples had were related to that. They were believers who had a preconceived idea of the Jewish system, and that preconceived idea was what was actually preventing them from having a relaxed mental attitude. And this confrontation with the Syrophoenician woman is a place where Jesus actually shows them that. So he tried to travel there incognito. First of all, he's traveling outside of Judah here, outside of Judea. And he's 40 miles into Gentile territory here. Of course, remember the Sea of Galilee bordered on Gentile territory. In fact, when he comes back after this event, he comes back into the place where he had cast the legion of demons out of the man who was living in the tombs. And of course, that was a Gentile region. So basically, the Sea of Galilee bordered on one side was basically run by Herod and Philip. And then the other side bordered Gentile nations. So it was kind of split in that regard. So you could be in Gentile space. Now, you say that's not important to us, but it was important in the time the Bible was written, especially in the case of the Jewish system, where Jesus is functioning under the protocol of the Mosaic Law, where there's a protocol dealing with Gentiles. And we're going to talk about that briefly today, because that addresses or affects his relationship with this woman, although he doesn't regard it as significant because she's a believer. And we're going to talk about the trump card she plays. The trump card is believing in Jesus Christ. And last time I mentioned that, you know, you have Rahab and Ruth are two Gentiles that are actually in the line of Christ. And the reason they're there is because they were believers in Jesus Christ. And so as believers, they were qualified to actually participate. So again, being a believer in Jesus Christ, regardless of national entity, is the issue. And in fact, reality is that the Pharisees, who are unbelievers, are actually less partakers of the covenants. They are not partakers of the covenants of Abraham. Because remember, it's only believing Israel that is true Israel. You know, just because you have the genetic strain in you and you have the biological life associated with Abraham does not mean that you're in true Israel. You have to be not only in the genetic line, but in a believer in Jesus Christ as Abraham was, to be true Israel. So the Pharisees had this pedigree physically, but their spiritual pedigree was zero. It was Satan. So as a result, they were completely disqualified. But this woman has zero pedigree from a physical perspective. She's the lowest of the low when it comes from the perspective of Israel. But yet she's greater than the greatest at the same time. So Jesus goes out of his way, you know, the Holy Spirit leads Jesus out of his way to see her and to deal with her situation. So the woman was of Gentile Syrophoenician race. She kept on asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So she had a need for her daughter who was demon-possessed, and it was causing her daughter no end of grief. And she kept on begging him to remove this demon from her, and she wouldn't give up. So we've taken a parallel passage in Matthew 15, 22 to 23, to acquire additional information regarding this confrontation. We saw that the disciples were inconvenienced and embarrassed by her importunity. In other words, they didn't want having to do with her because, as we'll see, they considered her a dog, which means they didn't have to do it. And a dog in Israelite times, or in actually Old Testament times, was not considered anything good. Today we have, well, they even had puppy dogs. Jesus uses that word here in a minute. But generally speaking, dogs were considered very negatively. They were there in the time the Bible was written. It was embarrassing for them because their Jews and a Gentile woman is following them around, hollering out, "Have mercy." Now, she has every right to do this, you know, because she's a believer in Jesus Christ. So as a result of that, she has a relationship with him, and he's going to honor her faith. And her faith is going to be greater than that of the disciples. And in fact, once we get done with her, he's going to travel back to the land, and he's going to take up another time where he's going to be feeding another bunch of people, and the disciples still don't get it. So she got it. She lived 40 miles away. She probably never saw him except for this event. But the word concerning his identity had preceded him. And she believed as a basis of that. The same exact way that certainly Rahab had, and very probably Ruth, although Ruth certainly had a more direct connection to the nation of Israel, and as a result had a greater witness than did Rahab. They had their eyes on themselves. They are embarrassed. They are guilty of the arrogance of self-pity, and the only way the disciples can pass the test is to have some compassion on her, which they don't have. You know, they realize they can't help her in any regard, but they can bring her to Jesus, and then she'll shut up if he deals with the problem, which of course he does. They cannot personally help her, but they could have taken her to Jesus and asked Jesus to help her. And after all, he had been healing people everywhere he has been with them. So this isn't anything new, except for one thing. This woman is a Gentile. That's the thing that's different. And they don't want to deal with it. And of course, she's obviously causing them no end of consternation also, because she's begging Jesus to heal her daughter. So Jesus finally answers her in Matthew 15:24, where he says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So he's telling her that you're out of my plan. You're out of the scope of my mission. So who are you? Talk about being dissed. I mean, we live in a time of arrogance because people get dissed real easily. Disrespected. Jesus is going to put her through the ringer here. And she's not going to bat an eyelash. She's going to stand right there and say, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. But..." And she's not going to get, she doesn't care that she's been dissed. She is so locked into Jesus Christ that there is no, she is not caring about that. So, and if someone were to say what Jesus says to her today, they would be considered guilty of a hate crime. So you could say that based on our flaky pseudo-morality, that isn't morality at all, Jesus would be considered a perpetrator of a hate crime by what he says here. So he says, "I was only sent to the sheep of the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel." His statement challenges the woman's faith. In the previous verse, he has silenced and challenged the faith rest of the disciples. So remember, the disciples are harassing him to shut her up, and she's continuing to stay speaking, and he finally does address her. And of course, the gap there gives him, the disciples, a chance to say, "Lord, you know, give her a chance. Help her out." But they don't ever go there. So have they learned anything? See, that's the thing here. What we're putting here is a juxtaposition between the disciples and their negative faith and the woman and her positive faith. The disciples are in the plan. They were in the scope. They were in the direct scope of Jesus' ministry. They were the targets of his entire function at that point in time. And yet they're total losers. This woman is completely she is off the chart so far away that she's not even in the scene of things. And she is smack dab center in God's plan. So the point we can get from this is, don't expect people to come from places you expect them to come from. I mean, you can't put God in a box. God addresses positive volition wherever it is. Doesn't matter where, doesn't matter what. He's addressing positive volition no matter where it happens. And it may be in some obscure, weird place relative to our frame of reference, as was the case here. Like I say, you could not find someone more out of the scope of the frame of reference of the disciples than this woman. And yet she's smack dab center in the plan. And not only is she smack dab center in the plan, in the sense of the faith plan, she's a lesson to the disciples. Them, and we go on, as we roll into Acts, you know, Peter had to thought back about this. Remember, he wrote this book, basically. He used Mark as an amanuensis. And so Mark wrote it at Peter's. Peter was the major purveyor of the data. So he had to recalling this as he was dealing with the events of Acts, as God is rolling the church out, equal opportunity. No Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, nor female. And of course, that started with Peter, that whole thing. When God when Jesus, in the dream, brings down the sheet with the ritually unclean as well as the ritually clean meats on it, and tells him to eat it, all of it. And Peter, of course, says, "No, Lord, I can't do that. I would be unclean." And of course, the point is, Jesus was bringing to him, the Holy Spirit was bringing that information to him, that you don't call unclean what the Lord has determined is clean. And so that whole frame of reference that he had relating to the Mosaic law, to the extent that it addressed that, plus more rigidly the oral law, was what had to be broken down. And of course, Paul got that quickly. Paul was one of the things that's what made Paul unique in his ministry, was he got this picture real fast. Peter and the others didn't get it so quickly. So had they learned anything? Have they developed any compassion? What is their mental attitude in this embarrassing situation? Are they relaxed? They were not, so they hadn't learned a thing. And we're going to see this again shortly. A couple of verses later, we're going to see they haven't learned a thing. This woman had it all nailed. If he had this woman with him when he went to do his next set of miracles that are recorded, she'd have got it in a heartbeat. But they didn't get it. They still don't get it. They've seen it over and over again, and they still don't get it. And of course, the reason they don't get it is their hardness of heart due to their religious tendencies and their orientation to the religion of the Pharisees. And that's what Jesus is trying to break down here. Jesus is addressing this because he wants them to have a grace mental attitude that's based on faith alone and not in a bunch of rules. That's what he's after. So he tests the woman, and then he says to her, Jesus is only sent to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel, of the house of Israel. And the woman doesn't qualify for his help, because first of all, she is saved, so she's not lost. She's not lost. She's actually part of the plan. And secondly, she's a Gentile, not an Israelite. And of course, that's the bigger factor here at the moment. And it is the fact that she's a Gentile woman who is requesting Jesus' help that is making the disciples uncomfortable. See, they didn't want him to have anything to do with her. Well, the reality of the matter is, they didn't know how to deal with it. It was outside their frame of reference, so they didn't know what to do. So Jesus had to show them. Of course, he does it every time he deals with Gentile people. He deals with them with the same grace that he deals with others. In fact, in many cases, he's able to do more miracles with the Gentiles than he is with the Jews, because they have positive listen to him. And remember, the limiting factor in Jesus' work was faith. Remember, we saw that he could not do many miracles in his home country. Why? The people were too familiar with him. They didn't believe that he was who he was. And as we'll see, the Pharisees, they're completely off the rock. They have locked in negative volition towards him. And all they're in their next confrontation with him, all they're trying to do is find a way to accuse him of being some kind of a malefactor. They're not interested in him in his true mission at all. So they are totally negative. Nothing causes people to tense up more than self-righteousness, and the disciples were self-righteous. See, they had a preconceived frame of reference, and this woman was outside of it, so they were very uncomfortable. This is a situation that the disciples cannot handle because they are arrogant. They think they're something and they're actually not. See, they don't get it. With humility created by faith rest, believers can stay relaxed in any kind of situation regardless of what some other legalistic person says. So again, legalism creates an inability to deal with reality. That's the problem. Now, it doesn't mean you don't deal with truth, because truth is the issue. But truth lets you deal with any circumstance with a relaxed mental attitude. Just remember, anything that comes from legalism is not important. Forget about it and move on. Whatever comes from self-righteous arrogance is not even to be considered. And so the disciples, again, were completely off base with regard to the way they viewed this woman. Again, they had no help, could not help her, but they could have politely brought her to Jesus. In this case, the disciples are out of line because of their arrogance, but the woman is in line, and she has demonstrated by her, and she has demonstrated that by her humility. The woman is right, and they are wrong, and they think that she's wrong, and they are right. You know, classic legalism. So remember, the issue with our relationship with God is Christ. That's the only issue. Now, how we can certainly know more about the plan of God and be more in alignment with the integrity of God, but still, the bottom line is the issue for people in their relationship with God is Jesus Christ. That's the issue. That's the only issue. And that's, the disciples and this woman had him in common. So they just come from a totally different frame of reference because of where they are positioned. She recognizes the Lord's mission to Israel, but she responds with a tremendous persistence of faith. She knows that even though the doctrinal position is that Jesus' mission is only to the house chief of the house of Israel, that as a believer in Jesus Christ will take precedence. See, that's where she has a prescience about her. She recognizes that her standing before Christ is based on faith. Not her genetic pool. It's her faith only that's her basis in relationship with God. Of course, that's exactly the way we are. I mean, when the next phase of God's plan for man is the church. So anytime he's engaged with a Gentile, we're seeing flashes about what's coming. You know, it's in between the lines, but it's there. And the fact that the faith he found within the Gentile community was so significant is an important component, which is why, again, ultimately the church went west. It wasn't going east, it was going west. So she appeals to his grace through the application of faith rest. Faith rest is the only way that we as believers can appeal to the grace of God. And even though the Lord's mission at the time was exclusively to Israel, here is a woman in need, in a helpless situation, and she knows that God deals with individuals who happen to be outside of the dress scope of his plan while he is fulfilling his plan. And of course, that's the case she makes, as we'll see in a minute. God in his grace never overlooks a believer in need, even in or out of the plan. Of course, right now, we realize we're in a plan where everybody is a target of God's grace. Not that they aren't always, but specifically in the church, there is no channel of nations, no genetic gene pool that is being addressed here. It's anybody, anywhere, anytime. It's the data that matters right now. The way to view this is if you take ritual and equate it to Israel, and you take reality and equate it to the church. Because Israel, the whole plan of God for Israel was a ritual plan. Now, buried in there was the reality of the doctrine that we have in clear definition. And of course, that's where the obfuscation comes into place. Because too often, as is the case even in our situation, the reality is obfuscated by the ritual. And people get all tied up and carried away with the ritual, and they disregard the reality. When the opposite should be true. If you're going to disregard something, disregard the ritual. The ritual is meaningless in the end. Well, without the reality, the ritual is meaningless. So there's no point in even doing it. You see. But what happens is people get all hot and bothered about the ritual, and as a result, they completely destroy the reality. And that happens with many of the Christian holidays, unfortunately. Too many. God in his grace never overlooks a believer in need. God, the Holy Spirit, has really led Jesus to Tyre to help this woman. Remember, he's being led by the Spirit. And you don't travel 40 miles out of your way for no reason, typically. Especially when you're traveling into an area that you're not even addressing directly. But obviously, there was something going on. He found out when he got there. And at the same time, he used the opportunity to demonstrate to his disciples the importance of faith rest. The real target here, in the end, is the disciples. Because he's got to get them up to speed regarding the doctrine and their application of grace and truth. And, of course, they're going to kind of start getting into it as we get into the next chapter. God the Holy Spirit is telling us that the wording of the passage, that the only reason Jesus actually went to Tyre was to contact this woman who had a persistent faith rest life, so she could follow him. In the process, his disciples also learned a lesson about grace and compassion. So everybody is a beneficiary here. You know, in fact, I think I said last time, sometimes God delays a response to us because he's got a bigger mission involved. And we're directly he's going to answer our problem. But he's got somebody else in the periphery that we don't even know about that he's addressing as well. And so he delays his response to our need and our prayer to address their need. And so sometimes we just have to have the patience to wait. Well, we do. We always have to have the patience because we don't see the big picture. We're only interested. We're in some regards just like the disciples. We have this myopic view of things. And as a result, we don't have the, obviously we're not omniscient like God is. So we don't see the connection between our unique situation, our painful situation, and someone else's opportunity to receive the Word of God. So a lot of times we just have to wait. Well, we do have to wait. That's where you don't want to get marred on the wheel in that process is the point. I mean, this woman could easily have gone negative, especially as we see the way he confronts her. She could have gotten dissed. She could have felt bad. She said, "Oh, he doesn't like me. You know, he's whatever the words that they use today. You know, he's disrespecting me." Well, yeah, right, okay, fine. And then what would have happened? She wouldn't have had her prayer answered. See, it was the humility that enabled the faith rest, that enabled her prayers to be answered. While her situation was hopeless, Jesus' statement makes it even more hopeless. Now you have a hopeless situation at some time in your life, and you look at the piece of doctrine that says it's even worse than you thought, or more hopeless than you thought. What are you going to do? Fall apart? See, sometimes the doctrine will say we're in a worse situation than we thought. But see, the point is God's in the position of helping the helpless. That's his whole mission. God's in the business of enabling the impossible. Now again, it's all spiritual. I mean, it manifests itself physically. But the real focus is always spiritual. Remember, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against spiritual powers. Now, it ultimately manifests itself in our physical reality in some manner or fashion. But the real issue is in your soul and how you think in the midst of the problem. That's why we're always harping on the why. The why, the why, the why, the why, the why is the issue. Because if you have the correct reason for doing something, then you have the capacity to stand in there and continue doing it even in the midst of tremendous adversity and opposition. It doesn't matter. The opposition doesn't matter. The reason for doing it is so strong, and you're locked into it with truth, that you cannot be dissuaded. And that's exactly the way this woman was. She was not going to give up. She knew that the solution to her problem was standing in front of her. She knew that her view was probably that he'd traveled all this way over here just to see me. Because it wasn't any, as soon as he got there, she's at his door. And he tried to get there quietly without anybody seeing him. So she was looking. So she had, her answer was in her face, and she was not going to let it go. For nothing. There was nothing he could say to her that was going to push her away. No matter how disrespectful. Didn't matter. She does not care. A principle we get from this is sometimes things do not always fit nicely into our doctrine at the time. And when that happens, the issue is always grace, because grace is the overruling aegis and policy of God's love towards mankind. Now, if you want a fallback position, grace is always the issue. Christ is always the issue. And people can be totally out of line with the Word of God as far as their functional life goes. But you do not know what's in their heart. So we have to distrust that God is going to deal with the details in his time, whenever that might be. and not have any preconceived ideas whatsoever. Because we don't know how God is working in someone. Remember, God gave His Son, per John 3:16. He loved the world so much that He gave His uniquely born Son that whoever believes in Him should never perish but have eternal life. That's the priority. That's the priority. Everything else will get worked out in due course. And 1 Timothy 2, we have, it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. See, that's the issue. So we should never have a preconceived idea. Now, we often do. We have a tendency to have these things. And it's a problem for us, in reality. Just like it was a problem for the disciples. Because we're really, I mean, in this picture, we're the disciples. We're the disciples. We have a frame of reference, and this individual or this circumstance is outside of our frame of reference, and we don't really get it. How is it that this God's going to work with this person and it's so wacko? Well, hello? It's not your place to say that. You don't know. It just looks that way. You do not know what's in their heart. And they may well be wacko. And this woman agreed. I'm nobody. But Lord, You can still help me. That's her attitude. Verse 25 of Matthew 15. But she came and began to bow down before Him, saying, Lord, help me. The imperfect tense of the Greek word proskeno and the present linear of the verb lego states that she kept on repeatedly bowing down and saying, Lord, help me. So this is what's happening. As He's walking along, she's throwing herself down on the ground in front of Him and begging. She is being obnoxious. Okay? And this is why the disciples didn't like it. It was a real nuisance. But she wasn't letting go. Verse 26. And He answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs. So this is his grace application to her. And we signed the same thing in verse, this word jumping back into Mark 27. Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs. Now, He's testing her faith. His answer, He uses the word children to refer to Israel as the children of Israel. He's amplifying the previous statement that His mission is only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And Jesus uses the Greek word kanarion, that means little dog, rather than the Greek word kuon, that is used for the normal sized adult dog. So He gives her a little bit of space, but He still calls her a dog. Okay? He still calls her a dog. The word dog is first used as a reference to Gentiles in Psalms 22:16. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. This psalm is quoted by Jesus from memory when He was on the cross. In the ancient world, dogs were unclean and vicious. They lived on garbage, and men rode horses whenever possible so they wouldn't be bitten by them. Okay, so a dog wasn't exactly a friendly animal normally. Again, doesn't mean that they didn't potentially have pets, because clearly they did, because they had a word for it. But nonetheless, dogs were a nuisance more than they were a benefit in that time frame. Of course, the only reason we don't have issues with dogs pretty much is because we have departments of the state that are involved with controlling them, animal control officers. And if a dog doesn't have a license and they get caught, you know, they get hauled in. So we don't have wild packs of dogs running around uncontrolled. But if you had that, it would be a real problem. Unlike today, when for most of the part dogs are considered to be pets, all biblical references to dogs are derogatory. The dog is always represented in scriptures as being cowardly, evil, or insignificant. These passages include 1 Samuel 17:43 and 2 Kings 8:13. Where it says the dog is used as a figure of insignificance. See, in David's discussion with Goliath, am I a dog to come to me with sticks? You know, this was David in this case, the Philistines calling David a dog. No, actually, he's saying, am I a dog? He said, I a dog. So David's coming out to him with insufficient weaponry. He's got a staff, and he's got the smooth stones and a sling. That's it. And doesn't have nothing else. And this Philistine not only got his shield and his armor, and he's got an armor bearer with shield and armor. So you're talking, this is like taking a slingshot and going against a tank. Good luck. with God, all things are possible. You know, because he put the slingshot stone right through the middle, right through the hole in the tank, into this guy's forehead, knocking him out in the end. So anyway, it's a term of derogatory statement. One of the most disgraceful and dishonorable deaths in ancient world was to be devoured by dogs. This is described in 1 Kings, a bunch of chapters. And of course, the biggie, what this described here, we've talked about her recently, relatively recent, is Jezebel. She was, the prophecy relating to her was that she would, because of her evil, was that she would be eaten by dogs. Dogs are used as analogies to reversionism in Matthew 7:6 and in Philippians 3:2. Where it says, do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. So the point here is that dogs, in this case, and really here, it's legalism. When Paul dealt with the legalistic Jews who followed him around in order to try to pull the people away from grace and lock them into the tyranny of legalism, that's the word he used. So again, it's very derogatory. Dogs are used to describe unbelievers in 2 Peter 2:22 and Revelation 22:15. Those who live by violence, known as assassins or not professional soldiers, are described as dogs who are hungry for killing, per Psalms 59:6-14. So this is when you get in with a group of people. You know, a classic example of this would be a gang. The Bible would refer to gangs as dogs. Man who seduces women is called a dog's head in 2 Samuel 3:8, and dogs are used in the description of the administration of fist cycle discipline in the nation, Jeremiah 15:3. And of course, it has to do with the fact that the dogs, the nations, the Gentile nations, would drag off the people of Israel. He says, I will appoint to them four kinds of doom, declares the Lord. The Lord will, the sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, the birds of the sky, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And this describes the nations of Israel, or for that matter, any other nation that's taken down this far, and God's dealing with them in carrying them away. So dogs were used as analogy for the grace appeal of our Lord in our passage, Mark 7:25-28, and Matthew 15 in the parallel. So basically, that's the where dog is used in the Old Testament. And this is the frame of reference that Jesus was using as he addressed this woman. Now, so this isn't a polite dialogue at all. This is he's actually trying to diss her in a way to test her faith, because what she does in response to him determines her position. If she goes negative and reacts to him, then she doesn't have the faith rest. But if she is humble about it and is oriented to him regardless of his orientation to her, then she's exhibiting faith rest, and of course that's what happens. So by saying this, she plays her trump card and applies the superseding principle of doctrine found in Romans 10:13. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So she recognizes him for who he is. Remember, the word she's using to describe him address his unique identity in hypostatic union. Because she's using the word Lord Jesus. You see, that describes Jesus' hypostatic union. Lord Kurios addresses his deity. Jesus addresses his humanity. And that is a unique phrase that addresses Jesus personally as well as his unique identity. I mean, that's a special phrase when you understand the original language, because you're addressing his unique hypostatic union. This woman is a humble believer, and her belief in Jesus Christ trumps the fact that she's a Gentile. She regards herself as insignificant even though she is not, and she views her problem as a crumb. She's not offended by his words. Her response was simply, Lord, I recognize that I am just a poor, outcast, Gentile woman who deserves nothing. But if possible, Lord, give me some of the crumbs that the children of the kingdom are refusing, and allow me to take the place of the puppy under the Lord's table and receive mercy. So basically, that's her reaction to him, is with her response. Let's look at that verse from here. She says to him, bless the Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. Verse 28. You see, she's not put off by him at all. Nothing Jesus says to her would take her off point because she's totally in focused entirely upon him for the principle of Isaiah 26:3 in the King James, which is one of my favorite passages. You will keep in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. That's a passage of faith rest. And that's the passage of a person who will not be put off no matter what happens because they're locked into the reality of Jesus Christ. And that was her. She has a divine perspective. She's saying, in effect, look now, Lord, I am not asking for bread. I'm asking for a crumb. She recognizes it's a very small, easy thing for the Lord to solve her problem. Her point was that the dogs get some food that come at the same time as the children and thus do not have to wait. See, the thing Jesus had said to her was, you know, wait till I finish my mission with Israel and then we'll go address with you. And, of course, that was in view here. As Israel was rejecting Jesus' person, the church was coming into view. And he was beginning to see that that was going to happen. And even if they did accept him, the millennium brings the Gentiles in. Only it comes a different way. It comes through Israel. But in the end, the entire world is evangelized. So Jesus is going to address her situation in time. But she was recognizing that that wasn't necessary. That his mission was sufficiently wide in scope to address her minuscule need while he's on the fly. Although in reality it wasn't that much of a minuscule need. She was really a target of God's Holy Spirit's mission because he traveled 48 miles out of his way to get there. There need be no interruption in his instructing his disciples. In fact, she becomes a tool in their instruction. For all she humbly requested was a crumb, a small benefit of his grace for her desperate need. Verse 28. The word translated answer is the Greek word. Let's read it first. This woman, Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done to you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. The word translated answer here, actually it's said, I think, in this case. Yeah. Maybe it's in Matthew 15 where it says answer. That's where I am. That's my problem. Because of this answer, there we go, get back to Mark. The word answer here is really an interesting word. The demon has gone out of your daughter. Look at the note here in the New American Standard. It actually shows us what it is. It's the word logos. Literally word. Now that's an interesting word to translate answer. So what's going on here is she's actually responding back to him with doctrine. Because that's the word logos. That's what logos word means in the end. Is truth. Or truth, of course, the truth is aletheia, but doctrine or logos relates to that communication. You know, in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. That's the word there, logos. This is divine communication. So the word translated answer, and of course that's not a very good translation in my book, although it was a response. Better translation would be her doctrinal response. Is the Greek word logos that means doctrine, doctrinal statement or doctrinal application. She speaks the word to the word. So, I mean, this woman is no weak-kneed person. I mean, she's totally out of place regarding his target, that she's not out of place. Because she's got the doctrine in her soul. And so she responds with the word to the word. The verse could be translated, because of your doctrinal statement or faith, the demon has immediately gone out of your daughter. Remember, faith was always the issue in his performance of miracles. Because he was always bringing his message into the context of positive volition. That was his objective. So positive volition actually limited his freedom, not his capacity. He was able to perform a miracle. He can unilaterally do whatever he wants. But because he's always dealing with positive volition, or he's always wanting positive volition, he allows people to limit him. It's the same that it is with us. I mean, when we think about it, God has 100% power towards us all the time by means of his word and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. But the limiting factor is our doctrine, our faith response. do we believe? That's the question. And that's the disciples' problem here. They don't. But this woman does. And that's the difference. That's why the laying these two people, a group of people, this person and the group of people side by side is so instructive. This woman has no reason to know anything. She's an outer Mongolia. She's got nothing. And yet she has the doctrine. And the disciples are right in the target. They're with him every day. They're watching him do miracles. It's another classic example that signs and wonders don't mean nothing. And yet people are always looking, oh, show me a sign. He gets back to Judea and that's the first thing that comes out of the Pharisee's mouth. And it's all from what? Unbelief. Unbelief. So what good does a sign do for unbelief? Nothing. The sign doesn't carry them at all. What matters is what you think. The doctrine is the issue. The doctrine is the issue. And that the woman had it. See, that's the point. The word translated gone out is the aorist active singular of the Greek word apothelousa. The aorist tense tells us that the demon was gone the moment she spoke the word to the Lord. This is a perfect example of the application of the faith rest drill for Zechariah 4:7, where it says, shout grace at the mountain and it will become a plain. You see, when we work, a mountain in the analogy is a problem in your life. The solution to the problem is grace. And that grace is deployed by means of faith rest. So you shout grace at the mountain, and the mountain will become a plain. Now, it may not literally become a plain. That's not the point. The point is there will be a means of dealing with the problem that you may not have thought about. The God, the Holy Spirit, will reveal to you through His Word. Or that some buddy from some other place that doesn't have any frame of reference from your perspective will be led to you to help you deal with it. A word will come from someone else. We don't know how that grace is deployed. But you shout at the mountain, and it becomes a plain. This is the power of God's word when it's spoken, as described in Hebrews 4:12, where it says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, both the joints and the marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. Of course, the King James says, alive and powerful. The words here used can be, it says, quick and powerful. It's the word of energia. Okay, there's different words for the power. You know, you can just have strength that's used as power. In this case, it's actually working power. A transliteration of energia is energy. So a good analogy in this is it's a means to an end, like electricity. I mean, electricity is just sitting there, waiting for somebody to put some kind of a load on it. Now, that load can be a beneficial load, or that load can be a short, but it's just waiting. And as soon as you apply a load, it's going to do something. I mean, you go out there on those wires, the top of the wires out there, and you throw a stick across them and you will have a ball of fire like you ain't seen in a while. Because it's going to go right through that stick and it's going to evaporate it. Because those are the mains coming down the road here. And they're coming off that, those mains are dropping the power down into the, so we can use it. Not only out there, there's not just mains, there's actually a high line on top. So you got 25 or 30,000 volts running down the road down there, out there. You go out in the woods where they run these big power lines down through, you know, that have big wide right of ways. You know, you got a 250,000 volts hanging out. Put a wire across that baby and see what you got. Fire! Yet that's exactly what it takes to light a town. You see. That's the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and God's Word. Energia. It's power that is active, moving. She has positive volition. She puts the problem in the Lord's hands. The Lord hands it back solved. when we have what we have here is God honoring the immutable word, resulting in the victory of the faith rest technique. See, that's why the problem was solved. His word. This shows, this is how the disciples and we should be handling the challenges that Jesus is presenting to them. It's how we should be handling our problems as well. Mark 13:31. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will not pass away. See, when we use God's integrity to solve our problems, we're resorting to the absolute highest power of the universe. And when we deploy it, we're demonstrating our positive volition, which is precisely what this woman did. And it's precisely what the disciples are not doing, and as we'll see, they persist in not doing. They don't get it. Why? Hardness of heart. They have a locked-in frame of reference, and they don't understand grace. They don't get it. That's what Jesus is trying to teach them. And they're not getting it very quickly. Verse 30. And going back to her home, she found the child laying on the bed, the demon having left. The word translated lying is the Greek word balo. So this is really kind of a... doesn't represent the word. Balo is the same word you use for throwing, cast your anxieties upon the Lord. 1 Peter 5:6-7. Allow yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in the proper time by casting your anxieties upon the Lord. Okay? That's the mission. That's humility. But the word casting there is the same word, balo. So this shows this girl lying on the bed. Well, yeah, she's lying on the bed after she got thrown there. The demon threw her on the bed. And we saw earlier in the miracles that Jesus did that it was not uncommon for the demon to throw people around. So that's what happened. The verse translation doesn't give it that way. So the word translating lying is the Greek word balo, that means to throw. So the demon had thrown her daughter down onto the bed, so when she arrived, she saw that her little daughter was laying on the bed and the demon had gone out of her. Okay, so that gives you a lot more about what's going on there. It wasn't like the girl laid down and the demon left. No. The demon threw her bodily onto the bed and hit the road. Okay, that's what happened. The word translating having left is in the perfect tense, indicating completed action. The demon had gone from her the moment she spoke the word. So the moment she replied to him, it was gone. It was history. Because the word had been powerful, had been energized. Her faith had enabled the integrity of God to answer her entreaty. And God was ready, willing, and able to do it. The issue, of course, was did she have the confidence in his word to go through the guff that she got to have it happen? And the answer to that question was yes. Yes. Verse 31. This is where he leaves. So he doesn't tell us anything about what happened there except for her dealings with him, her, the girl, the woman. And he didn't even go visit the little girl. She meets him in the street. Verse 31, and again he went out from the region of Tyre and came to Sidon, to the Sea of Galilee, within the region of Decapolis. And of course, we've been there already. We'll see what he does here this time. He then leaves Tyre and travels 20 miles north. So he's going out of his way further to come back in. He does this to avoid Galilee. Interesting. Why? Because the Pharisees are in Galilee. And they're hot on his trail. They are not happy with him. They're not done confronting him with his, you know, with their negative volition. So he travels 20 miles north to the coastal city of Sidon, and then turns southeastward, avoiding Galilee, to a place on the eastern side. This is the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee, within the region of Decapolis. So this is where he was before, as we'll see. This is where he threw the demons, the legion of demons, out of the man, and they went into the pigs. Remember that story? The demon said, "Oh, don't throw us out of here. We won't have a body. So can we go into that herd of pigs over there? And they said, yeah. He said, yeah, sure, go for it. And they all, of course, they stampeded into the lake, and then the people that weren't happy, as we'll see. We saw it already. The people weren't happy because they killed their meal ticket. This is the same area where Jesus had removed the legion of demons from the man who was living in the tombs when he had gone to cross the lake previously. That happens to be, I believe, his first escapade outside of Judea into Gentile land. So he's beginning to deal with negative volition here. And you see, the more he's dealing with negative volition, the more he tends to exit the Jewish areas. Because the Jewish areas are locked down negative. They are in absolute negative volition. So this is where this is Mark 5. He got out of the boat immediately, a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and had his dwelling among the tombs. So that's where this had happened. And of course he's going back. So what's interesting here though, is he's going back to address positive volition. So he had been there before, and now he's several months later going back, and he's going to find that the attitude of the town people there had changed dramatically, as a result of this. So that's a good message for us. Sometimes our witnessing is going to fall on deaf ears. People aren't going to want to hear what you have to say. However, guess who's alive and powerful and working in behind the scenes to bring people into a cognizance of what that might, what you might say was? The Holy Spirit! See? So in the intervening time here, this guy had been witnessing to the people of his area, just as Jesus had told him to do. And as a result, the people have become positive rather than negative. Because the first time they told him to get lost. So believers, after Jesus delivered him, he had said he wanted to follow Jesus, but Jesus told him to go home and tell his friends what had been done for him. So the man spread the word throughout all Decapolis. So when Jesus returns, the people who had previously asked him to leave were ready to meet him. So they just weren't ready. A lot of times we'll be talking to people and they just aren't ready. But it doesn't mean you don't talk to them, but you may adjust your teaching or witnessing to meet the need and just let it go. Here's what happened before. And they began to implore him to leave. And he was getting in the boat. The man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not tell him. He said, go to home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. See? So, this guy was a very good witness. Verse 32. We have the miracle. So he comes back and we have another miracle. This miracle, verse 32, says, they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. This miracle is only recorded in Mark. The word translated spoke with difficulty is the Greek word mogalion, and is only used here and in the LXX version of Isaiah 35:6. It's a passage that refers to the millennial rule of Jesus. Basically, in our translation, it says, the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. So this is actually a harbinger of the future. And of course, it's not uncommon for when Jesus is doing his miracles that the context of the millennium comes into view. Because the people really didn't differentiate. The Jews especially. They didn't differentiate between the first advent and the second advent. That was one of the big problems they had. Their unrealistic expectations upon the Messiah related to their failure to properly parse the Old Testament scriptures and recognize that there was a first and a second advent. And so their whole context or viewpoint, frame of reference of Jesus, of the Messiah, which is one of the reasons they rejected him, was that this person was going to come and deliver them physically, politically. In other words, he's going to set up the new kingdom, starting with Israel, with them. And when Jesus didn't do that, they were miffed. Because Jesus came to solve the biggest problem first. The spiritual problem. Because until they had the spiritual problem solved, the temporal problem couldn't be fixed. So the problem was solved in a sequential manner. And they missed that. So that's why a lot of the references to Jesus' first advent. In fact, you go back to Acts 2, where Peter's talking. The frame of reference there, much of what he's talking is millennial. Now, there is a component of that actually is employed in the first part of the church age with the miracles and stuff. But that really wasn't what was going on. They didn't quite get it. Verse 33 to 35. And Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself, put his fingers in his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. So this is some of the symbology that's used to describe Jesus in his healing of this individual. In healing a man, Jesus used a symbolic acts that uniquely addressed his needs and caused him to exercise faith. Jesus took him aside privately in order to communicate one-on-one with him away from the crowd. So there's nothing that explains exactly what's going on here. We'll pick up here next time and discuss it at some more length. But it really was designed to target this guy's frame of reference so that he, as a deaf person, who wasn't completely mute but couldn't hear right, could understand what was going on and have faith rest. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the information it provides us that we can take and utilize as we face the challenges in our lives, recognizing that in the end, the issue is always our orientation to your word by means of faith. Help us to recall and apply this doctrine as appropriate under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.